So 2 months before Janine and I got married, I received one of the worst phone calls that you could ever wish to not receive. I was sitting at work. I was a school teacher back then, and I was sitting, it was the last period of the day, and I had a free period, sitting in the staff room, twiddling my thumbs, as I normally would do. And my phone rang, and I could see it was Janine, except when I answered the call, it wasn't her on the other side. Was this very calm and peaceful voice that said, Jason, don't panic. So I panicked. And she carried on to say, but your fiancé has been in a car accident and has been rushed off to hospital. So of course I jump in my car and I scream off, almost causing 3 accidents on the way. And I'm thinking, what am I going to see when I get there? Is Jay on her deathbed? Is she about to breathe her last breath? You know, is she paralyzed? What on earth am I going to see when I get to hospital? And by God's grace and mercy, when I got there, it wasn't too bad. She had some severe bruising on her right-hand side. She'd been whipped around in her car quite a bit, got some severe whiplash. But by all means, she was fine. It wasn't too serious. And so what they then advised us to do was to claim from the road accident fund. But they warned us, they said, you know, this is a process, it'll take a long time, but we advise, you know, claim from the road accident fund, which we did. 2 months later, we got married, and we were both school teachers earning peanuts, trying to pay off a bond for a 2-bedroom flat. And when the road accident money eventually came through, it was for the exact amount of money that we needed to pay off the rest of our bond. And we were ecstatic. I mean, this was just amazing. Not that you would ever wish something terrible like that to happen to your fiancé or your wife, but something so terrible landed up being so good for us in the end. And the reason why I tell you this story is because how often in life that we experience really, really bad things, sometimes even really tragic things, and we think, well, that's it. I'm done, you know. How are we supposed to recover from something like this? How are we supposed to stand on our own 2 feet again from something like this? And then as time goes on, somehow it turns into a blessing. Sometimes it turns into the most amazing thing, the best thing for you. And you know, you've been in ministry for some time now. You know, you think of some marriages, some terrible things happening in marriages, and then the Lord grabs hold of the husband's life or the wife's life, and hearts soften, and there's forgiveness, and there's reconciliation, and you think, wow, from that to now this, that's amazing. And maybe you're thinking of some terrible things that have happened to you in your life, and those things forced you to go down a path or a direction that you yourself would never have chosen. But now as you look back over time, you're so grateful that it happened. I mean, we hear stories like this all the time. You know, this really bad thing happened to me, but now I'm able to help those going through the same thing. Or my child suffered or is suffering from this thing, but now I'm able to give hope to other parents. Or my business went through a really tough time. It went belly up. Or my partner walked out on me with half the business. But now I'm able to help those going through a similar thing. And so all of these terrible things sometimes have an amazing way of working out for the best. But now, as we come to Luke and where we are in Luke, the most tragic thing in human history is the murder. Was the murder of God's own son, Jesus. Falsely accused, and as we saw last week, brutally tortured, brutally nailed to a cross. But what we're going to see today is in his death and burial, it results in the most amazing good news for us. It results in the most amazing freedom for us. So our 3 points, our 3 headings go like this, and then we're going to unpack them. Jesus' death and burial results in, number one, freedom from God's judgment, then freedom to approach God, and then lastly, freedom to live radically for God. So Let's read about his death, and then we'll unpack points one and two. Point three goes with his burial. So here's his death. Luke 23, 44 to 49. You can follow with me. Luke writes for us, and he says, "It was now about the sixth hour." So remember last week, the context, Jesus has had a conversation with the two thieves on either side of him on the cross, and the one thief's eyes were open to see who Jesus is, and Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then verse 44, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Okay, here we go. Death of Jesus. The first thing that it results for us is freedom from judgment. And what I mean by judgment is that at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, he will judge the entire history of humankind. Everyone who's lived on this earth will appear before him. That's unbelievers and believers, but with two very different outcomes. Unbelievers will receive a judgment of condemnation apart from God for all eternity. But believers will receive a judgment of reward with their Heavenly Father in glory for all eternity. And so the question I'm asking is, how does Jesus' death set me free from the judgment of condemnation? Have a look at verse 44 with me. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." And so you've got a picture. The sixth hour means it was 12 o'clock, midday, when it should be at its brightest. The sun at its highest point probably should be the hottest part of the day. And Luke says, it was dark, like night of dark kind of darkness. And so some of us might think, well, that's a bit far out there. You might be a little bit skeptical. The crazy thing is this is actually documented in history. A Roman historian, have a look at this, by the name of Phlegon, probably butchering his name, goes like this. He says this: "In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad," that's the way they process time, calculated time, "there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun." He calls it an eclipse. "At the sixth hour, the day turned into dark night, so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake," which is what some of the other Gospels also say. Now, this took place at the time of the Passover festival. And the Passover festival only takes place when there's a full moon. And experts tell us, or scientists tell us, that a natural eclipse cannot take place when there's a full moon. And so what we have here is historical documents outside of the Bible recording this, but now you and I know that it couldn't have been an eclipse because there was going to be a full moon that evening. And so what's going on here? What is the connection between this darkness over the land and the Son of God nailed to a cross? Well, that phrase that says darkness over the land, or darkness over the land, that was an Old Testament phrase referring to God's judgment. Wherever you see that in the Old Testament, there was judgment, either judgment over the nation of Israel or judgment over another nation. And so there's this remarkable prophecy in the book of Amos that prophesies about this very moment. Have a look at this. Amos 8, 9 to 10. "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your feasts into mourning." Right? They're about to celebrate the Passover festival. And so this prophecy had significance on Israel's day, in Amos's day, but this points so accurately forward to what Jesus is going through at Calvary. And like I said, every time you see this phrase in the Old Testament, it's either the nation of Israel is being judged for their disobedience to God, or another nation is being judged for their sin against the nation of Israel and God. But something very different is going on here at Calvary. Here, Jesus is the target of his Father's judgment. Not the Jews, not the Romans. The Bible tells us that Jesus has become or taken on the sin of the world and is receiving God's judgment because of that sin. And this results in two big fancy theological words that express or help us understand how Jesus' death sets us free from this judgment of condemnation. And I tell you these two big terms not to sound smart, although you're welcome to use them in a conversation this week, try and impress someone. But like I said, these two big words have a way of concisely helping us understand what Jesus accomplished for us during his death or on the cross. So the first one goes like this. It's called expiation. And that little prefix ex means out. It means to remove. And so the context here is that our sin and the guilt of our sin is being removed. And so Christ's death removes or expiates our sin and guilt. It was placed on him and he discharged it by and through his death. John the Baptist clicked this immediately. Have a look at this. John 1:29. Just before he baptized Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who expiates the sin of the world." The second way Jesus' death sets us free from this judgment of condemnation is by propitiation. So expiation removes our sin. Propitiation removes God's wrath from us. Propitiation means to do something so as to appease or soothe someone's anger or wrath. You can do something to soothe someone's anger towards you. Like when I was in grade 8, standard 6, I was in hostel, and we had this group of grade 12s who were led by the first team rugby captain. And they loved to come into our dormitory at about 12 o'clock at night with a shambok because, you know, what else do you have to do at 12 o'clock at night in hostel? And so they were coming to our dormitory with the shambok threatening to beat us. And the only way to appease or soothe their weird bully fetish was to recite the entire first team rugby team, reciting the names in the correct order, and then to do 30 push-ups and 30 sit-ups. And it's amazing what motivation a shambok can give you. The problem is, they began to make it more and more difficult for us to appease their weird bully fetish. So much so that we eventually got fed up. And one night we set up a barricade in our dormitory. We flipped our beds over. Fortunately, one of us smoked. Not me. I think Wesley smoked. And so we got his box of matches and we got our deodorant cans out. And when they came into our dorm at 12 o'clock that night, we lit our matches and we let rip with our flamethrower deodorant torches. And there were just flames everywhere. I mean, it was crazy. How we didn't burn down not only our dorm, but the entire hostel, I don't know. But we burnt off their eyebrows completely and their middle path fringes were gone. The beauty of this is that they couldn't go to our hostel headmaster and tell them what we did because he would want to come to us and ask us why we did that, and then they would have got into even worse trouble. And so there was this rather tense but peaceful understanding between us and the grade 12s. And if you don't say anything, we won't say anything. It was a marvelous victory for us. But all of that to say, I kind of digress a little bit, but all of that to say is that propitiation is an act of doing something so as to appease or soothe someone's anger or wrath. Maybe for you it was kind of like handing over your lunch money to the school bully or something like that. But now, the scenario with God is a little bit different. we are by no means innocent little grade 8s or standard 6s. We are God's prized creation, created in His image to display His glory, but we said, no, thank you. We'll pursue our own glory and our own prideful purposes in this world. And so God's wrath towards us is justified. His anger towards us is justified. No amount of lunch money is going to appease God Almighty. Worse than that is that we are sinners. That means in and of ourselves, we have nothing that we could ever do that would be good enough to appease His wrath or His anger towards us. So God Himself has to come up with a plan. He has to come up with a plan to satisfy His justified wrath towards us and demonstrate His love and forgiveness towards us. So what's a God to do? How is He to satisfy His wrath against sinners, but also at the same time show His love and forgiveness towards sinners? He can't just simply write off our sin. That would make Him an unjust God. Because think about it. When someone does something wrong to you, what's the first thing that you want? You want justice, right? You did something wrong. I want this to be made right. I want justice. Where does that come from? Where does that innate sense of justice come from? Your Creator. Because we were created in His image and likeness. But again, the problem with us is that we want the justice, but we don't always want to do the love and forgiveness part. But with God, He wants the justice, but He also wants to do the love and forgiveness part. So this is what He does. Look at this. Romans 5, verse 8. This explains what Jesus is busy doing on the cross. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what does that do for us? Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, by His death, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So notice what Paul is saying. He says we are sinners. We're sinners against God. And so what do we deserve? What do we actually deserve? His wrath. And rightfully so, because He's a God of justice and holiness and righteousness. But that's only half the story. Because these two verses tell us that God loves us, that He's also a God of love. And so He demonstrates His love for us through the sacrifice and death of His Son, which then takes away our sin, takes away the guilt of our sin, and satisfies or soothes God's anger and wrath towards us, and therefore we are then justified and forgiven. So if Jesus' death takes away our sin, takes away the guilt of our sin, satisfies God's wrath, was the perfect sacrifice, then therefore, our judgment cannot be a judgment of condemnation. Our judgment, rather, will be a judgment of reward with our Heavenly Father in eternity, in glory, forever. Now, the news actually gets even better. The second thing Jesus' death results for us is this. Point number two, freedom to then approach God. I mean, just imagine that. Jesus dies so that you and I can approach God Almighty. When I was preparing this, I was hoping and praying that we would never be a church where this truth is just simply a cliche. In fact, I want that for the church worldwide. The only reason why you and I are the church and gather as the church is because Jesus had to be brutally murdered to make that happen. That's the only reason. The only reason why we are here is because Jesus had to die to make that happen so that we could call the Creator of the universe Father. And this is what He did. Verse 45, last part. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So here's the deal. There was this big, massive curtain in the temple, and it separated a place called the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And the Holy of Holies was said to be where the very holy presence of God dwelt. And this curtain was said to be 18 meters high and about 10 centimeters thick. And what it signified is that man is separated from God. Man is separated from the presence of God because of our sin. And so once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. But before he could do that, he would have to go through a hectic cleansing ritual before he could go in. And there's this tradition that says that they would tie a rope around one of his ankles and bells around his waist. Because if he didn't adequately atone for his own sins first, as soon as he went into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, he would drop dead in the very presence of a holy God. And so the bells clanging to the ground would tell those outside that he didn't make it. And so they'd begin to have to pull him out because no one was going to go in there and fetch him. And so the significance of this curtain now tearing in two as Jesus gave up his last breath to his Father signifies that he has made the way open for everyone to come freely before the Creator of the universe. The writer of Hebrews says it like this. Hebrews 10, 19 to 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," and you're thinking, what? Confidence to enter the holy places? People die. People have died. High priests have died in his presence. And the writer of Hebrews says, you can have confidence. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus, through his death, removes our sin, removes the guilt of our sin, removes the penalty of our sin, removes the wrath because of our sin, and removes a religious system so that we can approach the Creator of the universe as Father. But you know what the problem is? There is a problem. I mean, we love to celebrate this, right? This is what we're all about here at CG. We love to sing songs about this. We love to hear his gospel preached Sunday after Sunday. We talk about it in our community groups Wednesday after Wednesday, in our young adults Tuesday after Tuesday. But when we do something wrong, when we do something that we feel ashamed about, we default straight into a religious mindset. In fact, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're thinking, if I do something right, then maybe God will see that and God will bless me. In fact, maybe you're here at church because you're hoping that he sees you here at church because you want something to change. You need something to change in your life, you need something to change back at home or in the business world. And so by coming to church, you're hoping, okay, cool, God, I'm hoping you see this. I'm hoping you're going to bless me. I hope you're going to change this. And you're not alone because as both Christians and non-Christians, we tend to have this mindset that I need to do something good in order to be blessed by God, or I need to clean up my act before I can come before God. And no amount of doing good or no amount of cleaning up is actually ever good enough. And you might be thinking, well, how can you say that? How can you be so bold as to say a statement like that? Because of that. Why else would Jesus have had to have died? If you could clean up your life, if you could do a good enough thing to impress him, he wouldn't have needed to die. And then on the flip side of the coin, many people will feel offended by the fact that you call them sinners and that they're not good enough to come before God. But then again, why did he have to die? Oh, no, he died for those people, for the bad people. Me and God were good. The Bible tells us he died for all of us. He died for the world. And not just anyone died for us, God's own unique Son died for us, not some Harry Casual on the cross. And so just that fact alone should humble us. Just that fact alone should bring us some perspective on our condition and our standing before a very holy God. And so what are we to do then? Confess and repent. Confess and repent of your religious mindset. Confess and repent of your misinformed self-righteousness. Because I tell you what, the crowds that were looking at this spectacle and the Roman soldier under the cross, they get it. Look at this, verses 47 to 49. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Mark's gospel says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." In that moment, his eyes are opened. And he sees who Jesus is, and he confesses it, and he praises God. Verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts, which was a sign of grief and repentance. Grieving and repenting over what they had done to Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. And so in the same way, you and I are to grieve and to repent over our sins, the things that we do. But then we are to be like this Roman soldier who sees Jesus, who declares, confesses, he is the Son of God. And we are to embrace what Jesus is doing on the cross for us, making the way open for us to come before our Heavenly Father. So I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what a lot of you are going through right now. But I'm guessing in a room this size with this many people that there are many of you who feel ashamed. Ashamed of what some of the things that you've done or maybe some of the things that you're doing. Maybe you feel embarrassed by it. You feel ashamed. You feel unworthy. You feel almost unclean because of it. You're falling into maybe a religious mindset where you think, okay, wait, I just need to do this and do that, and then I'll feel better, and then I can come before God. Or maybe you feel guilty or unworthy because of what someone else has done to you, and you feel ashamed because of that. And you're also thinking, I just need to do something to make me feel better about myself, then I'll be okay before God. Well, you're in good company because none of us are clean enough. None of us are worthy enough. That's why Jesus had to die for us. Hear me. Don't stay away from your Father because he has made the way open for you. Don't make a mockery of Jesus' death. Thinking, I just need to get some things in order. No, you can't. That's why he died. He's made the way open for you to just go. Just go be before your Father. Hebrews again, look at this. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You need help. You need grace. You need mercy. Jesus has made the way for you to approach the throne of grace confidently. You go as you are. So if that is true, and I thank God it's true, but if it's true that Jesus' death results in setting us free from this judgment of condemnation and sets us free to approach God Almighty with confidence, then it also culminates in us living radically for him. Last point, freedom to live radically for God. And you might be thinking, well, what does that mean? Does it mean I have to sell everything, give it all to the poor, and go be a missionary in India? It could. In reality, it could. But that's between you and the Lord. You would have to discern if that is where and what he's calling you to do. But this is what I think radical living means and looks like. To be a radical means to go against the norms of the day. It means to live in such a way that is countercultural to the ways of the culture that you find yourself living in. Because in every culture or subculture, your family has a particular culture, or your workplace, or varsity, or your circle of friends. So every culture and subculture has a particular way of thinking, doing, saying, processing, being, has a set of values, morals, and ethics. And if you live opposed to those things, you would be a radical. I mean, why do we think suicide bombers are radical? Well, they go against what I believe. They go against my moral fiber. They go against my way of thinking, processing, and the way I would do things. They go against pretty much the Western culture. That's why we deem them radical. So how does Jesus' death set us free to live radically for him? What does that look like? Read this. There are radicals just about on every single page. But let me show you one from our context in Luke. Look at this. Verses 50 to 56 with me. So we've dealt with Jesus' death, and now we're going to look at his burial. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So here you've got Joseph, who is either a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but he sat on the council in the Sanhedrin who eventually decided that Jesus was guilty. And Luke tells us, Luke describes him as a good and righteous man, which some scholars mention was a Jewish idiom to describe that someone had good standing in the local community, in the local culture. So today we would say, oh, look, there's Joseph, what a solid oak, or what a legend. They say, well, look, there's Joseph, good and righteous man. And so you've got this religious leader who is well respected by his peers, well-liked in the community, living perfectly according to the Jewish culture of the day, until Jesus gets hold of his life. Look at verse 51 again. Who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Can you imagine that? Standing amongst your peers, the religious elite of the day. And when it comes time to vote, he doesn't put up his hand. He stood by his convictions of who Jesus is and who Jesus was to him. Because as Luke tells us, he was looking for the kingdom of God. Not a religious institution's interpretation of the kingdom of God, or what God was supposed to look like, or how God was supposed to behave. No, he had found the king. He had found the king of that kingdom, and he was not going to be swayed. That's radical. And that lays down quite a challenge for us. It lays down the gauntlet for us. Are you going to stand by your king and your convictions in the workplace, at varsity, at school, in the moral and ethical decisions that you're going to make? Are you going to go against the grain? But that's not all. Look at what he does next, verse 52. This man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. And the other Gospels tell us that it was Joseph's tomb that he had bought himself. Now, again, imagine this. Imagine if you were Joseph's buddy and you were a good, religious, law-abiding, Jewish citizen, what would you say to Joseph? Jojo, come here, buddy. You can't do that. If you do that, basically what you're saying to your religious buddies, your leader buddies, and the Jewish community, which, by the way, you have good standing in, and to Pilate himself, what you're saying to all of them is that you identify with this radical, with this insurrectionist. If you do that, I mean your life's in danger. What if Pilate nails you to the next cross? I mean, if you were a family member, then maybe they would understand, but you're not. Basically, what you're saying to all of them is that you're a disciple of this man, which is how John's gospel describes Joseph. And worse than that, Joe, if you go into Pilate's house, he's a Gentile. You will be deemed unclean. And doubly worse, if you touch that dead body, you'll be ceremoniously unclean. Why would you do that, Joe? Why would you be so radical? Why would you go against the norm? Why would you risk your reputation and even your life? That's a good question. What has happened to Joseph that he would do this? What has happened in him that he would go against the grain and be so radical in his day? If you believe in Jesus, I mean, you really believe in Jesus, and you believe what he's doing on the cross for you, you die. Jesus' death kills your sin, kills the power of sin over you, and gives you new life to live for him. This happened to Paul. Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, passionate about destroying the church until Jesus radically gets hold of his life. He says it this way to the Galatians, Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's radical talk. He's saying the world is dead to me. The ways of the world, the way it thinks, the way it processes, its lusts, its passions, and its purposes are dead to me, and I'm very much now alive to the ways of God. And I know, Covenant Grace, that if we center our lives on the gospel, which finds its pinnacle in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we will begin to live more and more radical lives for Jesus. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, the radical living, that's for the singles. They've got the time, they've got the money, let them go to India, I'll pay the check, but I've got kids, I've got responsibilities, I've got deadlines, this whole radical living, rather do an EFT. Listen, you, I'm going to pick on the husbands, you can be a radical husband. I'm going to show you. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Based on what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for her. Husbands, our love for our wives is not centered on our wives. It's centered on the death of Jesus for us. His death empowers us to love and to live sacrificially and radically. And so what sacrifices are we making for our wives so that they are the most loved wives in the whole world? As you radically cling to Jesus. And wives, you can stop elbowing your husband, because you can be a radical wife too. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to when he fixes the garage door. As to when he fixes that, or when he stops doing this, or when he steps up, or when he... As to the Lord, the one who died for you, the one who gave himself up for you. Your respect and submission to your husband becomes a fruit of your radical clinging to your Lord and Savior who died for you. That's where it begins. And the rest of us, singles, students, pupils, in the workplace, church worldwide, how are we to be radical for Jesus? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, how are we to live it then? I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus died a radical death so that we might live a radical life of faith in him. And I pray that this would be true of us, that we would grow and grow in this truth, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, in my marriage, at the workplace, in my singleness, at varsity, at school, on mission, wherever he sends me. Jesus died a radical death so that we might live radically for him. As tragic as his death was, it results in absolute freedom for us. Freedom to live for him. Amen.